What is Jesus worth to you? I'm sure that if I asked that question to you, almost everyone's response would be, well, Jesus is everything to me. But what would you do if I said, prove it? Would you rack your brain real quick and try to find some kind of example to justify that response, that he's everything to you? Well, would you be able to confidently say, well, my life is the evidence. It's the proof of how much Jesus is worth to me. I hope that that's the way that all of us could respond. You can just say, yes, look at my life. And that tells you right there, I'm obedient to him, and not with a prideful attitude, but you can look at everything that I do, and everything that I do, whether it's the way I am a spouse or a parent, in my job, the language that comes out of my mouth, the attire that I wear, the example that I shine in the world, all of those things show how much Jesus is valuable to me, how much he's worth to me. Like I said, I hope that that's the way that we can all answer that. But let me ask you, let me put it in a different way. What if you could only be one of these four people that we're going to talk about here? The first one being, you can be the richest, most successful business person in the world. Or you can be the most popular, most attractive person in the world. And these are all traits that many people strive for, and they really want in life. They desire these things. Or maybe you can be the most powerful, most influential person in the world. That could have some very good things done with it. Or you could be a homeless, penniless, friendless person who's on the side of the road. Which one of those would you choose? You know, I don't think that anyone's going to fight over option D. I think we would have to decide, okay, there's wealth and success, popularity and being attractive, there's power, influence. All those things can be used for good. And so we would probably have a harder decision trying to figure out between those and not being homeless, penniless, friendless. But let me change that scenario up a little bit. Which one of those would you choose if only option D, homeless, penniless, and friendless? Only then could you be a Christian and know who Jesus is. Doesn't matter how much money, success, power, popularity, influence you have. You don't know Jesus. You're not a Christian. Which one of those would you choose? Would you be willing to be homeless, penniless, and friendless in order to have that? And the point I'm trying to get with this, I know this is just a you know, off-the-wall scenario there, but the difficulty that we have in choosing A, B, C, or D in that scenario really tells us how much Jesus is worth to us. Are we in this for ourselves? Or are we in this because we love the Lord? We love and value his sacrifice and what it means for us. And again, it's a made-up scenario, but it really should help us open our eyes and say, you know what, I'm really in it for the Lord, or I'm really, the majority of this is for myself. Yes, there's benefits of being a Christian, obviously. But just that scenario should get us to be thinking. How hard is that choice? Again, it's property, possessions, power, popularity, those things, which do we value those more than we value the Lord? I think it can sometimes be easy for us to try to make ourselves feel better by comparing ourselves to those in the world. Maybe that's a better person, maybe it's a better Christian. And again, we've all talked in the past about how we can, we shouldn't be looking at each other and trying to say, well, I'm better than you in this, and justify that. No, we need to compare ourselves to ourselves. And then, as I believe Galatians tells us, then we can have that joy in the understanding that comes along with that. But we can easily get into this, I call it a look at what I've done syndrome. And we start valuing ourselves and, oh, look what I've done and see how valuable I am. But we can also get into this poor me syndrome, where we start talking about how mistreated we are by others. And it's very easy to get into that situation as well. But when we do that, we forget about what Jesus endured for us. We forget his worth because we're focusing too much on our own worth. This week, as I was getting this lesson together, I was thinking about the song Follow Me, number 564 in our book. And in that song, again, I'll just read a couple of the verses there. I traveled down a lonely road and no one seemed to care. The burden on my weary back had bowed me to despair. I oft complained to Jesus how folks were treating me. I worked so hard for Jesus, I often boast and say. I've sacrificed a lot of things to walk the narrow way. I gave up fame and fortune. I'm worth a lot to thee. And again, this goes back to what Charles was talking about on Wednesday night, the big I. Too many personal pronouns there. We're looking at ourselves and we're considering ourselves instead of considering Jesus. But again, when we focus on these things, these selfish kinds of things, we forget the rest of these two verses here where Jesus is talking. And he says, my feet were also weary upon the Calvary road. The cross became so heavy, I fell beneath the load. I left the throne of glory and counted it but loss. My hands were nailed in anger upon the cruel cross. Again, the purpose of this song is to remind us what Jesus did for us, but also to remind us to keep our focus on him and to follow him wherever he may lead us, but to remember how valuable Jesus should be to us. And so I want us to consider that this morning. I want us to consider, as you go and get your Bibles open to Mark chapter 14, I want to just the first 11 verses of this, and I want to see how different people viewed Jesus differently, just like many view Jesus and value Jesus differently today. I want us to begin by just looking simply at the scenes and the scenarios in these 11 verses and then make some comparison based on how these different people responded to Jesus based on how they valued Jesus. So let's go ahead and get into the text here in Mark chapter 14. Here in Mark 14, we see, excuse me, I got something in my throat this morning. Mark chapter 14, we are in the last week of Jesus' life. And as we know that Jesus faced conflict with the chief priests and the Jewish rulers throughout his ministry. They didn't like him very much. For instance, whenever he drove out the money changers out of the temple, he basically implied that those who were in charge of the temple, i.e. the chief priests, weren't doing their job. But on top of that, in various other instances, he threatened their power and he threatened their position. And so they wanted him gone, and they were willing to do whatever it took to get him gone. And so as we begin here in verses 1 and 2, we see how they were responding to this. In verse 1 of Mark chapter 14, it says, now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days off, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, lest there be a riot of the people. And so we begin this chapter in Jerusalem. And for these two verses, that's where we're going to be. We're going to transition here in verse 3 for a moment. But we're at the time of the Passover feast or festival. And as we know, this Passover was the most well-attended, I guess you could say, of the Jewish festivals. We're not really sure exactly how many Jews came to Jerusalem for the Passover. Some have suggested it's several hundred thousand, even up to over a million Jews that had come into here. But many of these Jews would have heard Jesus speak. They would have supported him. Many of them, no doubt, were there whenever Jesus made his entry into Jerusalem, and they had the palm branches, and he was riding into town. As John chapter 12 and verse 13 says, they were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And you can just imagine, or we don't have to imagine, we know how the chief priests, the scribes, the council, all of these Jewish rulers, how they felt about this. Again, he is threatening their power and their position, and there are a lot of people who are supporting Jesus. Well, that means they're not supporting him. And so he was that threat. And so they were being very careful at this time of the Passover of how they were going to arrest him. Not because they wanted to protect the sanctity or whatever of the Passover, but they wanted to do it so that they didn't get in trouble for it. They didn't want an uprising there. As the end of verse 2 says, lest there be a riot of the people. But as you look back at verse 1, as the New American Standard says, they were trying to seize him by stealth. Or as the New King James says, by trickery. Whenever I have to do something stealthy or trickery, it's usually not a good thing. And that's exactly what these people are doing here. They had an agenda, they had a purpose, and they were willing to do whatever they could do or get away with in order to get what they wanted. And I will just stop right there. But again, the purpose of this is they didn't want to have the riots. They didn't want to have the problems from the people because they knew the people, many of the people supported Jesus. And as you think about what, when they finally did arrest Jesus, when did they do it? Well, they did it in the middle of the night. Where did they do it? In a secluded garden. And so they were doing these things at the best time for them and the best situation for them because they didn't want to have that scene, didn't want to cause a big scene and have the people revolt against them. But then as we get into verse 3, again, we have a change of scene here. Well, now we're over in Bethany. Read with me in verse 3. It says, "And while he, that is Jesus, was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, 'Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii, and the money given to the poor.' And they were scolding her, but Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For the poor you always have with you, and whatever you wish, you can do them good, or whenever you wish, you can do them good, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, that also which this woman has done shall be spoken of in memory of her.'" And again, this is very similar to what Weston read earlier, and when I'm trying to get the different accounts represented here in the lesson so we can hear the different aspects there. But here we find Jesus and his disciples there in Bethany. It's about two miles away from Jerusalem. And we see that this is the same town that Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, live. Well, they find themselves at the house of Simon the leper. And I think that's interesting in and of itself. We don't know much about Simon the leper. We know that they're in his house, which tells me right there that he's no longer a leper. So it is very likely that he was a leper that Jesus had healed. And he became a follower of Jesus himself after he saw the power and whatnot. Again, there's speculation in there, but that's what I would believe. I wouldn't think that they'd be in his house if he was still a leper. But when someone has that for a long time, you get it's like the lame man. Well, I bet many people called him the lame man after he was healed. But we find that he is in their home. But we also see something interesting there. And again, this is a cultural thing, that he was not sitting at a table like we do. Whenever you come to my house, unless you're a child, I've never asked anyone to sit on the floor. We have chairs and tables for us to sit at and eat, for the most part. But as you look at their situation, it says that he was reclining there in verse 3. Likely he was lying down on the floor. The table would have probably been, you know, maybe a foot tall or whatever they were eating at. Probably with his feet away from the table. Probably leaning on one arm and eating with the other hand, much like I would imagine in this picture right here. They're sitting there and the feet are away from the table. You wouldn't want that close. But while they're eating there, this woman comes up and she breaks open this alabaster vial full of this very costly perfume of pure nard, we're told. And she begins to pour this onto Jesus. In John chapters 11 and 12, we see that a little more information about this. It's not just some woman. John 11 and 12, or chapter 11, verse 2, John 12, verses 3 through 5, which we'll read later on in the sermon. We find out that this is Mary, Lazarus's sister, who is actually doing this. But it also tells us that it doesn't just stop at his head. She continues on and pours it onto his feet as well. And she wipes that with her hair. And so we have a more complete picture when you look at these Gospels beside each other. But also tells us that it wasn't just some apostle there that was disputing her using this costly perfume. We find out that it was Judas who was the one who began remarking how she was wasting this valuable oil that could have been given to the poor. And we also can read elsewhere that he didn't want to give it to the poor. He wanted to keep it himself because he had the money box and he would steal from it. So it was selfish reasoning for him to do this. But in all of this, Jesus accepts her sacrifice and her willingness to serve and to offer up this extremely expensive oil. Again, it says when she broke it open, the perfume, the aroma spread through the whole house. And this was something that would have been very expensive. And if you get into those essential oils, some of those, you know, are extremely expensive even today. But again, we'll look more about in that later on in the lesson, Lord willing. But here we know that she's being criticized because she's using this oil on Jesus. And they start disputing among themselves about it. But Jesus said, no, she's the one who's got the right attitude. She's doing what she's supposed to. She's anointing me. And so he rebukes Judas and those who are rebuking this lady, Mary, and turns around. They stop. They're arguing again whenever he does that. But this didn't sit well with Judas. And as we continue on into verse 10, we see that Judas starts searching for an opportunity to betray Jesus. Beginning in verse 10, it says, "And Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And they were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time." And so here in verse 11, this is the solution to the chief priest's problem that we read about in verse 1. They wanted Jesus gone, and Judas was more than willing to help them with that. And as we read there in verse 11, whenever they found this out, it says they were glad when they heard this, that he was willing to do this. So for a small amount of money, Judas is going to help them find Jesus at a private place, at the right time where they could arrest him without any crowds and without any problems. And that's exactly what happened. Again, in all of these things, every time I study about Judas and I start thinking, how could he do this and whatnot, I've also got to remember this was the plan. This had all been foretold. And I'm not going to say that I understand how all of that works. God used Pharaoh. He hardened his heart. Judas had a purpose. And I don't know how all that works. I don't understand. I don't need to, but I know that it was the plan. It was God's plan, and it was being carried out. As we continue on into verses 12 through the rest of this very lengthy chapter, we're going to go on there, and we're going to see that Jesus provides a place for the Lord's Supper, and he's going to institute the Lord's Supper. And then he's going to go to the garden. He's going to pray in the garden. He's going to be betrayed in the garden and arrested. And then we're also going to finish the chapter there, or we would, if you read the chapter, with Peter denying Christ. But again, we're just going to focus on the first 11 verses here this morning. But before we start looking at how these various people value Jesus, I want us to try, and I know it's unsuccessful, but try to look at Jesus' actual worth. Just look at a few examples here where we can see what we should understand the value of Jesus, at least to some extent. So let's begin there. When you look at, there's a saying that goes like this: something is only worth as much as someone is willing to pay for it. You know, generally, I completely agree with that statement. That's why some people are willing to pay for some things and other people are not willing to pay for those things. And that can be along a physical situation or spiritually speaking. There's certain things that maybe a child would be willing to spend their money on, but I'm not willing to pay my money on it. Or various adults that have different hobbies and interests, they'll pay for things where to me it doesn't make any difference. We went to the flea market over in West Siloam the other day, and there's a lot of things that some people are probably jumping all over, and I'm going, that's not anything for me. And again, vice versa with that. But spiritually speaking, if I'm not willing to pay the cost to get to heaven, then that says that heaven's not worth very much to me. But on the other side, if I'm willing to pay that cost and do everything that is needed for me to get to heaven, that means heaven is extremely valuable to me. And so that's where I say generally I agree with this statement here. But when you start talking about heaven and you start talking about Jesus, just because they aren't valuable to someone does not mean that they somehow lose their worth or their value. Yes, maybe to that person they lose it, but Jesus will always have a value that's beyond measure. And so we need to keep that in mind as well. You may throw him in the trash, but that doesn't mean he's less valuable. If you take a diamond ring and you throw it in the trash, it's still valuable. Maybe it wasn't to you, but it still has a value in and of itself. But when I think about Jesus, there's a few things I want to talk about, and there's several more. But just generally speaking, as we establish a biblical value of Jesus, the first thing I think about, Jesus is the Son of God. And that in and of itself is a value beyond compare. Obviously, we know that Jesus was there in the beginning. Before creation, Jesus was there. He's part of the Godhead. However, as you fast forward into the New Testament here, when Jesus enters into this world, in Luke chapter 1, when Mary is being told that she would be the mother of the Son of God, his value is also made known to her at that time. If you've got your Bibles in Luke chapter 1, beginning of verse 28, it says this, "And coming in, he," that is, again, the angel that came to her, "said to her, 'Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of situation, or salutation rather, this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus.'" Now notice the value that they put on him. Verse 32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Talk about value. Talk about worth. She's being told, this is your son, the Son of God. And that is some value right there. As you continue on and look at different passages there, God commanded that his people were to acknowledge Jesus' value as his son. As you look at passages like Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, we see Jesus being baptized. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, you see the Mount of Transfiguration. In both of these instances, God speaks to those who were there. And he says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." That says his words are valuable. Obviously, he's valuable as my son, but even his words are more valuable than anything that's going to cross your ears for your entire life. Those words, those precious words that came from him were valuable words, and they needed to listen just as we need to listen today. We talk about in eternity, whenever that judgment comes, we want to hear those valuable words, "Thou good and faithful servant." They're valuable words that we should all desire, but they're coming from the Son of God. But as you also consider that, another one that may be number one on your list when you think of Jesus is, he is our Savior, our Redeemer. And I add to that, our willing Savior and Redeemer. You know, someone can sacrifice themselves for you, but that doesn't mean that they were willing to do so. Jesus was a willing Savior. He was a willing Redeemer. He came here for us. Did not have to do that, but he did. When you look at Luke chapter 2, when you see that the angel appeared there to the shepherds after Jesus' birth there, in verse 10, notice what they said to the shepherds there. "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news and great joy, which shall be for all people. For today in the city of David, there is born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." That Savior, that valuable one, the one that can save your life, you think that's valuable to you? In John chapter 3, as Jesus is trying to explain his value, his worth to Nicodemus, notice what he says there in beginning of verse 13. "No one has ascended into heaven but he who has descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. So there's value in that willing Savior and Redeemer. And similarly, as you look at John chapter 6, we see that Jesus is also our life source. Notice what he says there. In John 6, he's trying to get the Jews to try to understand who he is and his value. But he tells them something that they don't really understand, much like we read in John chapter 4 when he's talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. But here, beginning in verse 48 of John chapter 6, he says, "I am the bread of life." Can you imagine somebody coming up to you and saying that to you? The confusion that you may have on your face? Your bread? What? Your life? In verse 49, he says, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews therefore, verse 52, began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourself. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me." And so you can just imagine how baffled the people were to hear Jesus say these things to him. But we can look at it today and understand what a great, incredibly valuable thing that Jesus has offered to them and to us. It's crazy. Back in verse 14. Chapter 14 of Mark, our text this morning, as we continue on and read this of him instituting the Lord's Supper and so forth, that's basically the same thing that he is telling to them and to us. You know, take, eat, this is my body, this is my blood. All those things when he's instituting the Lord's Supper. When we take the Lord's Supper, as we will do, Lord willing, here in just a few moments here, we eat and drink Christ. And the eternal life that that offers. And that's what we're talking about, our life source. Christ is our life source. I don't know about you, but eternal life is pretty valuable to me. But that value is only found in Christ. And so with just these three simple points here, I'm trying to just establish the real value of Jesus. Apart from how other people treat him or how they value him, this is the real picture. This is the standard, if you will. And others have their own different things that go along with that. But each and every one of these shows the extreme value that Jesus has. And honestly, the only way that we can honor the value that he has given to us in himself is for us to turn around and live our lives as sacrifices for him. Again, this is one of my favorite passages that I've said many times. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Why did Paul do that? He did it because he saw the value of Christ. Christ valued us because it says there at the end of the verse, he loved us. He gave himself for us. He saw our value as his creation, his Father's creation. We need to value him for his sacrifice, his love for us. So now that we've established to some degree the true value of who Jesus is, I want us to look at the value of money. And I think that's going to help us kind of tie these things together at the end. The value of money at that time, and then we'll make a little bit of application. So let's look at this value. We mentioned the denarius here in this text. Throughout this section, throughout the Bible, we see some common monetary trends, specifically in regard to this denarius or to the pieces of silver. We see that phrase throughout the Bible. And we understand the denarius is the the Hebrew measure of money, and we're going to be talking about the shekel as well. That's the Greek form as well. But anyway, we'll talk about that a little bit as we go on there. The value of the denarius has changed throughout time, but we know at some point the denarius was worth a day's wage for a laborer or a soldier. When you look at passages like Matthew chapter 20 and verse 2, those that went and worked in the vineyard, at the end of the day, they were giving a day's wage, which was this denarius. As you turn over to the Old Testament, back into the law of Moses, Exodus chapter 21 and verse 32, we learn that if an animal gores someone else's slave, so if an oxen kills your slave, someone else's slave, you, as the owner of the oxen, were required to pay them 30 shekels of silver, 30 pieces of silver. And so we can understand that that was the value of a servant. And we need to keep that in mind. 30 pieces of silver is the price of a servant. And again, there's differences in the Roman shekel versus the Hebrew denarius, but generally speaking, they're pretty close in value. As you go to Genesis chapter 37, we see that when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, they sold him for 20 pieces of silver. And there's a couple things interesting about that. Again, Joseph has been represented as a type, an anti-type of Christ. He was sold for 20 pieces of silver. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Some have said, well, back in his time, it would probably be equal to 30 pieces of silver in Jesus' time. I don't know if that's a fact or not. It doesn't have to be an identical type for that to work. But what is interesting to me is Joseph's brothers sold him for less than the price of a servant. That's how much they valued their brother. And again, that says a whole lot as well. But I think we can find a better understanding even of the monetary worth when we look at the history of these 30 pieces of silver that we read about so many times throughout the Bible. When you go back to the ancient Sumerian, and I'm not talking about Sumerian history, we see that they had their own culture there in southern Mesopotamia about 4000 BC to 2000 BC. And they had a thriving culture at that time. It was very flourishing in several aspects there. But over the years, archaeologists have been able to find their writings and their tablets, and they've translated so many of the things, the records of their history, their stories, their songs, and even the sayings that they had. And what's interesting about that, when you consider the sayings that they had, is whenever one of these ancient Sumerian people wanted to talk about something not being worth anything, being worthless, they would say, well, it's only a mere 30 shekels worth. A mere 30 pieces of silver worth. You may say, well, 30 pieces of silver, I mean, the cost of a servant, that doesn't sound like something that is that worthless. But when you consider the way that people viewed a servant, it kind of makes sense there. In the Sumerian culture, 60 was their foundational base number, kind of like our number 10. You know, the decimal system is based off of tens. Things that are divisible by 10, tens, hundreds, thousandths, and so forth. And so tens are very important to us, but for them, 60 was the foundational base number. And so they use this base 60 for measurement of time, and we still use that today with our time. Have you ever wondered why there's 60 minutes in an hour? Or 60 seconds in a minute? Seems kind of like an odd number to pull out there. This goes all the way back to the Sumerian culture. And it was passed down through time. Some things were kept. Some things were altered. Some things were thrown away with. But generally, this understanding of complete in 60 is something that has stuck through time. Again, 60 was a complete, valuable, full, useful amount whenever you're talking about measuring something or valuing something. And so when you turn around and you see 30, that's half of 60. You're saying it's half of anything that is worth anything. It's incomplete. It's worthless as far as measuring and valuing anything. And so you look at this 30 pieces of silver a little bit differently. To me, well, you got 30 pieces of silver. That's better than 29. But to them, it's saying, nah, it's just chump change, I guess we could use the word for today. It's worthless. It's a slave. It's insignificant to me if you were not in that slavery situation. But again, like I said, this idea of worth based on the 60 or 30 being the worthless part of it has changed, but has generally kept its same general meaning intact there. And so when we go back and we try to apply that to Mark chapter 14, we can see how these people really valued Jesus at this time. If you go back to verses 1 and 2, again, we're talking about the chief priests here. How much did they value Jesus? Well, they valued him enough to offer to pay to kill him. Not a lot. He wasn't worth that much to them, but they were willing to kill him. You look at Matthew chapter 26 and verse 15, it tells us the amount of money that they thought Jesus was worth. The amount of money that they were willing to pay for him to be killed. They're not going to get anything out of it other than get him out of the picture. But again, how much did they offer? How much did they say he was worth? Well, he's worth 30 pieces of silver. A worthless, useless, incomplete amount of money for someone who they viewed in that same way. Worthless, useless, you're just a thorn in my side, and I'm willing to pay a servant's wage for you, or a servant's cost, just to get you out of my sight, just so you'll stop causing us problems. Again, this also says a lot about Judas, because he was willing to accept that same amount of money. That's how much he viewed Jesus as well. Obviously, he was one of the apostles, one of those who were chosen and taught and loved by Jesus. He traveled with Jesus for a few years. He heard the prophecies that Jesus made. Jesus also empowered him to do miracles himself. Whenever they went off two by two, they could go and do these things, and so they were empowered to do this. But here in Mark chapter 14, Judas values Jesus so much, if you will, that he betrayed him for the price of a slave. What a slap in the face to Jesus. But again, if you don't value Jesus, you're not going to obey Jesus. You're not going to submit to Jesus. You're going to do what you want. That goes back to those first four questions I asked you this morning. Which one of these people would you choose? One that serves yourself, or one that puts yourself down and humbles yourself, but results in you having a relationship with Jesus and being his child? Again, it goes back to the value. But when you go to Mary, you see a complete contrast in how much she thought that Jesus was worth, how much she valued him. Again, I know that Jesus had disciples that followed him around. Many of them were women. I'm not sure exactly how much time Mary spent with Jesus, but I would assume it was not as much as Judas was, or Judas did, but she valued him above all else. Again, this very expensive bottle of perfume of pure nard that we talked about, she was willing to give that to him and break that up. Again, as we discussed here, and we were talking about the value of denarius, we don't know exactly how much this bottle of pure nard was worth. But as you look at verse 5 of our text there in Mark 14, we see that those who were there that day said that that bottle, why wasn't it sold for over 300 denarii? And so we know that that's at least the worth that it had there, and that means it was about 300 days worth of slave labor, about a year's worth of slave labor is what that bottle was worth. And you may say, well, why was it worth that much? That's a lot for just a vial of oil. But this oil, the tree that they got it from, was only grown in the Himalayas. So you're talking about, Nepal over there, and north of India and China, and where all the Himalaya mountains are. That's where this oil had to be imported from. This was literally a gift of a king. And she's sitting here pouring it on Jesus. That's how much she valued him. He was more valuable than 300 days worth of pay for a slave. She was, again, that all goes back to your value. But again, in addition to the cost of the oil, she also showed how much Jesus was worth to her in the way that she responded to him. Her actions showed that. Again, back over in John chapter 12, part of what Weston read this morning, she didn't just pour this on his head. Verse 3 says, Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So she didn't just, well, here's a bottle, I'll throw my money at you. Here's the value of that. No, she went and she got on her knees and got her hair on his feet and anointed him with that. That's value. She put herself below him where all these others put themselves above him. And again, that question, what is Jesus worth to you, that I'm asking you this morning? Are you above Jesus by the way that you are living your life? Or are you humbling yourself and submitting yourself, your actions, your desires to the Lord? We're gonna put ourselves somewhere, but we got to figure out what's worth more. Again, when you consider those chief priests, they considered him so worthless, they're willing to pay money to get rid of him. Judas valued him so little, he rather would have that perfume for himself so he could sell it and get his own money than for Jesus to have it. It's all about him. He went so far to betray him, as we've talked about, for the cost of a measly servant. That's how much Jesus was worth to him. And again, we can balk all day we want about that, but what is our life showing? Are we doing that same thing with the way that we live our lives? But not Mary. Mary was completely different than Judas. Now, I want us to make a couple comparisons here between the two of them. Again, she showed that Jesus was more valuable than anything else that she had to offer. She was willing to sacrifice that. I don't know where she got that oil from. I don't know if it was a family heirloom, kind of hand-me-down kind of thing, but she was willing to give it up, that costly thing. Would you give a year's wages to the Lord for a moment? You know, it's just interesting to think about. Again, while Jesus is his own disciples, his own apostles, they didn't understand when he kept saying, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be resurrected. He's telling them all these things throughout his life. They didn't get it. But what did Mary do? She got it. She was there anointing his body for burial. And that's why Jesus says what he did to her. Verse 21 back in our text. For the Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But, oh, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. That'll be in the next point here, doing another comparison there for Judas. But whenever he's talking about here, he's saying, you know, she's anointing my body for burial. You don't even get it when I keep telling you what's going to happen. But she got it. She understood that. It's very interesting that there's a lot of instances there where the women, they were able to understand what Jesus was saying, and the men just couldn't do it. And you know, I think there's reasons for that and all that, but I'm not going to get into that right now. But while Judas thought this expensive oil was an expensive waste for Jesus, Mary saw the value in him. All right, now let's get to the other part. Another contrast that I want to make between Mary and Judas is in verse 21. Here Jesus says, for the Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Again, even though Judas's betrayal was told 1,000 years before this, Judas still made that decision. He made that choice to betray Christ. And again, he had to be responsible for that choice. And as Jesus says here in verse 21, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. For Judas to do what he did, he would be forever known to this day as a traitor. His legacy is traitor. That's why you don't have any kids running around with the name of Judas, because that's not someone you want to be associated with. And you may say, well, what does that have to do with Mary? Well, look back at verse 9. Just as Judas made a choice, Mary made a choice that day as to what she was going to do, what she was going to value. And she valued Jesus above everything else. And as a result of her choice, her name would also be remembered for all time, but for a much better reason. There in verse 9 it says, and truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, that also which this woman has done shall be spoken of in memory of her. This is one of those passages that I think is absolutely fascinating. Because every time you read this passage, Jesus' words come true. Jesus said this was going to happen, that whenever you speak of her, it's going to be a memorial, if you will, of what she did. And that's happening right now. We're talking about her, and her name is being remembered for what she did and how she valued Jesus. That's fascinating to me. But again, it's based on how she valued the Lord. But my question for you, as we bring this lesson to a close, is how do you value Jesus? What is Jesus worth to you? Is he worth to you what he was worth to Judas or to the high priests? Or is he worth to you and valuable to you like he was to Mary? Is he worth it to you to sacrifice everything in your life? Is he worth it to you to obey his commandments? Or maybe I should say, is he worth living for every day of your life? That's a question that we've all got to answer and find the value of Jesus for ourselves. You know, it's been said that if you were on trial and being accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And again, that's a very deep thought to consider. You know, I asked you this morning, how much do you value Jesus? And if I asked you to prove it, what would you do? Would you rack your mind trying to find some evidence, some proof to justify your statement that he's everything to you? Again, our actions here are going to show how much we value Jesus. Our lives, our obedience to God's word, or lack thereof. Those are going to show everyone and show ourselves how much Jesus is really worth to us. How much his sacrifice was worth to us. It's going to be clearly visible. In some instances, not all the time. I don't think it always has to be clearly visible. But I think it would do us all some good to stop, take some time and evaluate or reevaluate. How much of our time, our energy, and our focus do we give to Jesus? And then compare that to how much of our time, our energy, and our focus we spend on ourselves. You know, do we value ourselves or do we value Jesus the most? We should value ourselves. That's good to have value of yourself, but not when it comes down to compared to Jesus, compared to the Lord. Again, just as we talked about last week about hating our spouse and our family and ourselves as well. Again, we've got to love them less than we love the Lord. That goes right along with what we're talking about this morning. But I hope that we will all value Jesus with our lives just as much as Mary valued Jesus with her life. If you will bow with me, let's close the lesson with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we humbly come to you through your Son. So thankful for his sacrifice and his love for us, that he was willing to come to this earth to be our Savior and our Redeemer. We pray that as we thought this morning and looked at examples of different people valuing him in different ways, that we'll look at our own lives and we'll see how much we truly value your Son. We pray that as we look at these things and we evaluate these things in our own lives, that we will step back and humble ourselves even more than maybe we already have. Help us to value him, his sacrifice, his love, so much that we're willing to make a change, that we're willing to make a sacrifice with our own lives to serve him better and more every day. We pray that as we do this, we will bring glory to you, that we will be an example to others, that they will see how much we value him, and in turn, they will increase their value, or his value in their minds as well. We pray that we will go through our lives with humility, realizing how much we owe and the unpayable debt that we have, that he did offer himself and sacrifice himself and give us that perfect example, that sinless life, so that we could have the forgiveness of our sins and obtain that greatest treasure that we should have in our hearts of being there in heaven with you. We pray that that is our desire and those are the actions that we will take. Please be with us as we continue on through our service to you. We pray the things that we are doing this morning are pleasing to you and that we can have a clear thought as we remember the sacrifice of your Son here in just a moment. We pray these things through his name. Amen. Again, I hope this lesson has been encouraging to you. I hope it's been something for you to stop and think about. Again, some of these, all these lessons that I do, I try to step on my own toes. And this one is no different. We can allow things in our lives to become too valuable to us. And we can never let the Lord lose his value in our minds. We can always serve him better every day. But again, at this time, the Lord's invitation is open, as it always is, to anyone who is subject to that. We've got to look at ourselves this morning, as we should do at all times, and say, you know what, how much is Jesus worth to me? Is he worth enough for me to humble myself in obedience to him? Whether it be in obedience and having our sins forgiven by his blood as we are obedient in baptism, as he's commanded us to be. Or maybe just we're already children of God, but we realize we've got our values out of whack. And we need to put Jesus at the top of that value list, and God and service to him. Heaven being at the top of that list as well. And everything else gets shoved to the bottom. Maybe your perspective is out and you need some prayers of encouragement. We can help you out with that as well. We all have our moments of weakness and struggle, and we need to be able to turn to one another and encourage one another in that. But if you do have any need this morning, please let us know so that we can help you out in whatever way you have need.